Recently, we just completed a study through the book of 1 John, and now we have the opportunity to embark on yet another journey, this time through the Gospel of Luke, considering together the life and the ministry of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke. And let's pray together once more as we begin our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning, Lord, to start a new book of the Bible together. Lord, to look at the Gospel of Luke and to consider Jesus. Lord, there's nothing that we would rather do and no greater message, Lord, can we receive than through the life of your Son. So we pray that, Lord, in the days ahead, that God, you would use this time in this gospel to minister to our hearts, God, to do a mighty work in your church here, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As you study through these gospels collectively, you discover that each one of the gospel writers were writing with a certain group of people in mind. And thus the emphasis of their narrative highlights certain characteristics of the person of Jesus. And when you put all of these four gospels together, you come up with a composite of the Savior. Matthew is writing to the Jews, and therefore he begins his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus Christ, pointing to the fact that Jesus is heir to the throne of David, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew consistently quotes from the Old Testament. There are at least 129 quotations from the Old Testament and 75 allusions to Old Testament events in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew pictures for us Jesus as the coming king. When you study through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is writing with the Romans in mind. And his gospel is unique in that he is very concise and to the point. In 16 chapters, 41 times, he uses the word immediately. And Mark presents for us Jesus Christ as the humble servant. When you read John's gospel, it is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that John is writing with a universal audience in mind, and thus he emphasizes and presents Jesus in all of his deity. But when you come to the gospel according to Luke, it is believed that Luke is writing with the Greeks in mind, and therefore he highlights the humanity of Jesus, and he says concerning Jesus, uses this title for Jesus over and over again, that is the Son of Man. The Gospel of Luke is unique in comparison to the other Gospels for a number of reasons. For one thing, the Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And we're going to go through it all this morning. No, we're not. But it's the longest book in the New Testament. It is also unique in that the things that Luke reports, without Luke's account, there are many things that we would not see concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, Luke mentions 13 women that are not found in the other Gospels. Luke's Gospel is also extremely comprehensive in that it begins with the announcements of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus and ends in the culmination with a reference to the ascension of Christ. It is impossible when reading through the Gospels collectively to know exactly how many miracles Jesus performed. In fact, John tells us in his gospel, the 20th chapter, that truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But of those miracles, there are a dozen passages at least where miracles are summarized for us. And there are 35 miracles specifically detailed in the gospels, 20 of which are found in Luke. And of the 20, 7 of them are unique to the gospel of Luke alone. You think about all of the parables that Jesus told, these earthly stories with heavenly meanings. 19 of those parables are unique to this gospel that we are studying. Luke is also unique in his portrayal of intimate information about the thoughts and feelings of those he is writing about. For example, he talks about Mary having, it says, treasured all of these things in her heart. That's very personal, and Luke records that for us. Also, the Gospel of Luke has been referred to by some as the Gospel of Prayer. And the reason is because of his emphasis not only on our need to pray, but also on Jesus' prayer life. 9 times, Luke tells us of the prayers of Jesus offered in the crises of life, and 7 of those are unique to the Gospel of Luke. It has also been referred to as the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, who is named more in Luke than Matthew and Mark. If you were to take one verse out of the entire gospel as a theme verse, and really the emphasis of the gospel overall, I believe that it would be Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And this is what it states. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Luke presents Jesus as the compassionate Son of Man, coming to save fallen humanity. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, he identified with sinners, and eventually would die for them. One man put it this way concerning the Gospel of Luke. He said, quote, "The entire Gospel of Luke pictures Jesus as reaching out to lost sinners in forgiveness." I can think of no greater study to embark on than that. And so we begin with the prologue of Luke in the first 4 verses, and we consider the goal of the gospel or the intention behind his writing. Look with me at verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken it in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The author of this gospel, as we have said, is none other than Luke. But what do we know about Luke? Who was this man? Well, the Bible tells us that he was a physician. He was a medical doctor. This perhaps will account for why he was so detailed in his record. It is more than likely that he was a Gentile. His name is Gentile, and he writes with Gentiles in mind. Luke is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, in the book of Colossians, in the book of 2 Timothy, as well as the book of Philemon. Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And in both of his writings, he never mentions himself. We do know that Luke met Paul at Troas on his 2nd missionary journey, and after that he was a constant companion to the Apostle Paul. I think that was beneficial. Paul had many physical maladies. It would be good to have a physician along for the ride. But as you read through the book of Acts from the 16th chapter on, you notice that whenever Luke was with the traveling party, he writes "we" and "us." And when he is not with them, he refers to "they" and "them." Luke was actually with Paul right up until Paul's martyrdom, because in his last letter that he wrote from Rome, Paul said, quote, "Only Luke is with me." But consider the recipient of this letter. Who is it that Luke is writing to? Who does he give this account of Jesus? Well, we are told in verse 3 that this gospel is written to one who was named Most Excellent Theophilus. The name Theophilus means simply lover of God. And the fact that Luke attaches Most Excellent Theophilus to this name seems to indicate a position of authority, a high position in the Roman Empire. And for this reason, many suggest that Theophilus may have been Luke's owner or his master. It was not uncommon in those days for a wealthy Roman dignitary to have his own personal physician as a slave in his household. And therefore, if Theophilus was a Christian, a lover of God, he gave Luke the freedom to travel with the Apostle Paul, to record these things, to put together the collective narrative of the gospel concerning Jesus. In light of that possibility, this tells us a lot about Luke in that he was committed to writing down the gospel, get this, for just one man. For one man, he went through all of this. If indeed it was only directed toward Theophilus initially, imagine the commitment level for one soul. Guys, sometimes we look at multitudes coming to Christ and we take the numbers down, and that's wonderful. We desire multitudes to come to Christ, but I don't want you to ever misunderstand that God places a high value on one soul coming to faith in Christ. Just one person crossing over from hell to heaven is huge in heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us when one sinner, just one, comes to repentance, all of heaven rejoices. A high value placed upon a soul. And don't ever misunderstand that. Luke went to great pains to write this gospel, as well as the book of Acts, also directed toward Theophilus. Now, Luke gives us somewhat of a reason why he wrote this. He tells us in verse 1, it was simply to set in order the narrative. In verse 3, he says that it was to give an orderly account. There were many who were writing about Jesus and speaking about Jesus, the other gospels, for example. And so he took it upon himself, obviously being led by the Holy Spirit, to put these things together. And he tells us the method, if you would, that he used to achieve this. You note there in verse 2 that it was through the eyewitness accounts and those who were ministers of the word that he gathered all of his information. In other words, Luke's gospel was written upon the personal testimony and eyewitnesses of others. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said that after Jesus was risen from the dead, that he was seen by over 500 witnesses, many of which, Paul said, remain to this day, although some had fallen asleep or died. In other words, Luke is living during this period of time when there's 500 witnesses who saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and many of those had walked and talked with Jesus. He no doubt interviewed the apostles. He spent time with them. Probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so many others to give this detailed, historical, accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Someone suggested that if you were to take 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive after his death and burial, and you were to place them in a courtroom, if each one of those 500 people were to testify for simply 6 minutes, including cross-examination, you would have an amazing 50 hours of firsthand testimony. Add to this testimony many other eyewitnesses, and it is suggested that you would have the largest and most lopsided trial in all of history. This was the opportunity that Luke had to sit down and interview so many concerning these events. As the prologue of the first few verses comes to a conclusion, Luke now reaches back, listen, farther than any other gospel writer, and he goes back to the birth announcement of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, whose name was John the Baptist. Look with me at verse 5, would you? There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Here we are told that Herod the Great was ruling during this particular time. And this gives us indication that it was an extremely dark time in the history of the nation of Israel when this birth announcement arrived. For one thing, consider what was going on spiritually. The religious system of the day had been reduced to legalistic practices of do's and don'ts based on additions, amendments, and interpretations to God's original law by the religious leaders known as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Politically, Rome was an occupation in the land of Israel. And Herod the Great, who, by the way, the Great was self-acclaimed, was put in power. History tells us that Herod the Great was a little man who built huge buildings. In fact, many of the buildings that he built, he was such a master architect that some of the foundational pieces of the buildings that he built so long ago still stand at the present time in Israel. And you can observe them there when you visit the land. But he was also extremely paranoid of anyone taking his throne. Historians tell us, they had a quote, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son." He had a better chance of living, in other words. But Herod was a wicked man, and the Herodian dynasty was a disgrace to the leadership in the nation of Israel. If that weren't bad enough, it had been 400 years since the last time God had spoken through a prophet or given any divine revelation. Malachi was the last prophet that God had spoken through, and the last words that were predicted were that before the Messiah would come, there would be a forerunner to prepare the way. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, the prophet said, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before you." In Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, it said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And listen, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." You talk about a dry time in a nation. 4 centuries and nothing happened. And it seemed as if it would never happen. But listen carefully. God always keeps his word. God will always keep his covenant. God will always keep his promises. And he has ways of intervening in the midst of history. And by the way, history is simply his story. It's about him. It revolves around him. And here we're going to find the Lord doing just that. And Luke introduces us now, first of all, to a devoted couple. A devoted couple. Their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he tells us something about this couple. He tells us that Zacharias was actually a Levite. And his wife Elizabeth, also from the tribe of Aaron. And it says that his occupation was that of a priest. But he also tells us about the character of this couple. When he says they were righteous before God, they walked in the commandments of God, and also they were blameless before the Lord. This couple was godly. They lived their lives together, it says, for the Lord. What a joy it is to observe a couple, a husband and wife, who are both in love with Jesus. Because when you have a husband who is drawing near to the Lord, seeking after the Lord, and you have a wife that is equally doing that in her own life, that's when God really works in a marriage. If you have two people that are united around the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the passion of their life, it's not a perfect marriage, but it's a blessed marriage to be sure. You're not unequally yoked. And this couple had that kind of a relationship with the Lord and with one another. But we find that although they were a devoted couple, they also were in the midst of difficult circumstances. In fact, it was an impossible situation. For it says in verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and advanced in years. Meaning that they were beyond the point of having children. It was a medical impossibility. And in that culture, to be unable to bear a child was looked down upon. It was seen as a reproach on any woman. Many under the current religious standards suggested that if you were barren, it was because of sin in your own life. Imagine living with that stigma as a woman and the pain of that. And yet what I see here is that even though this couple was in the midst of difficult circumstances, do you notice that they continued to serve the Lord faithfully? That didn't stop them from serving the Lord. As a child of God, you and I, we are not immune from hardship or trial. we suffer in this life. And at the same time, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we can find reason to praise God. Just like this couple, even though life may not go the way we planned or the way we desired, or we don't understand the reason why this is taking place, we can still trust God and continue to serve Him faithfully. Some people, when they make a commitment to the Lord, it's based on their terms. Lord, if you do this and do this and do this, I will be faithful to serve you. But when this and this and this doesn't happen, suddenly, well, forget it. It didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. And they turn their back or they walk away. But not this couple. This was painful. This was hard. This was difficult. But they continued to be faithful to serve God no matter what. And yet God, in the midst of these impossible circumstances, He was about to do something miraculous. Don't you know the Bible says that the Lord seeks for those whose hearts are loyal toward Him, that He might show Himself strong on their behalf? Don't you know that from Genesis to Revelation, there is story after story of God entering into completely impossible situations and doing a miracle? And I believe probably today there are many of us that could give witness to that fact in our own lives. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were about to receive a divine birth announcement here in verse 8. It says, so it was that while he was serving, and as the priest, it says, according to his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Being that Zacharias was from the lineage of Levi, at this particular time, it was estimated that there were probably 18,000 to 20,000 descendants of Levi who served in the temple. That's a lot of people, actually too many people for the work. And so what they would do is they would draw lots, or straws if you would, if that gives you a better example, to determine who would have the opportunity to carry out these particular sacrifices, such as burning incense. Incense would be burned in the morning and at evening. But the fact that Zacharias had this opportunity, understand this, it was like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. To have your name drawn, to have this opportunity, was an incredible privilege that you waited for, you hoped for, and it might come or it might not come in your lifetime. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but I want you to know this. More than that, it was divinely orchestrated by the sovereign God. Zacharias had no idea. He's probably thinking, they called my name, guess what? I get to go offer incense. Can you believe this, Elizabeth? I've been waiting a long time. What an opportunity. He had no idea that this was orchestrated by God. I believe that many times in the scriptures, God does just that. The Bible tells us that there are things, works preordained by God before we were ever born that God has called us to walk in. And so often we don't know how God's working. He puts us in a position, or he leads us a particular direction, and we're there and we meet this person and we don't really see the significance of it. And then God opens this door, and then the next thing you know, we're talking to that person. And how did all of this come to be? We don't know. God is sovereignly working in our lives supernaturally, very naturally. And we don't recognize until we get there. We scratch our head. I guess God might have done this. That's basically what's happening to Zacharias. He has no idea. So he goes in to offer the incense. People are waiting outside. This is an exciting time for him. And when he goes in, while he is serving, it says, verse 8, while he was serving, that's when God was going to speak a word to him. You know, I so often find in my own life that when I am active in serving the Lord, that that's when God speaks to me about certain things. When I'm already moving, when I'm already doing something, I'm busy about the work of the Lord, and God will just bring something up. You know, it's really hard to steer a car that isn't on. But when a car is on and the engine is going, it's a lot easier to direct it where you want it to go. Think of how many people in the scriptures that the Lord spoke to while they were serving. Moses, David, shuffling sheep around. God spoke to them. God called them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were mending their nets, active, when Jesus came and spoke to them and called them and said, follow me. Well, Zacharias was no different. He had been given the opportunity to go into the temple, and as he is there, a minister, if you would, shows up. It was an angel from the Lord. We'll find out that the angel was Gabriel. Now, Luke mentions angels 23 times in this gospel. Angels are created beings, guys. They are not to be worshipped. They are not to be praised. They live to glorify God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those, you and me, who inherit salvation. They protect us. They're around us. We can't see them, but they're real. And they live to glorify God and to do His bidding. But here, Zacharias sees this angel and he speaks to him a word. And the first thing he tells him in verse 13, "Don't be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." The angel's message is this. One, don't be afraid. Whenever you find somebody coming across an angel in Scripture, usually they're freaked out. It's frightening to see this kind of a created being. Don't be afraid. But then notice this. Your prayer, singular, your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. How long had Zacharias and Elizabeth been praying for a son? How many agonizing years went by? How many miscarriages perhaps did she have? How disappointed had they been when their prayers had not been answered? And yet the angel of the Lord says, God has answered that prayer. That one prayer. What prayer? I prayed a ton of prayers. Which one? That one prayer that you thought God would never answer, that is beyond even your ability to comprehend how God could do it. That's the prayer that God is going to answer. That which you thought would never happen. That's the one. It's worth noting that the name Zacharias means God remembers. And here is Zacharias in the temple. And God remembered. God remembered his prayer. Maybe this morning, you've been praying for some time about something dear to your heart, and maybe you've even given up hope. God hears your prayers. Don't lose heart. Don't stop praying. Continue to pray. And if God, listen, if God doesn't answer in the way that you had hoped or anticipated, just know this, He has something better in mind for you. Do you trust Him enough to believe that? Lord, if you withhold this from me, there must be a reason. You must have something better in mind for me. And certainly that is the case with Zacharias and Elizabeth, because their prayer was probably just give us a bouncing baby boy. That's all we want, just a healthy baby boy. But guess what? The Lord gave them more than they asked for. He gave them a prophet. A prophet who would be the forerunner of the Messiah whose kingdom would last forever. Well, Lord, that's definitely more than we prayed for, so just go ahead and do that. I am learning in my walk with Jesus that it's better for me to pray, Lord, let your will be done in my life. If you want to do more than what I'm asking you for, then just bypass this prayer and do what you always intended to do, God. Because God exceeds over and over our expectation. And so the angel Gabriel then gives details into the life and ministry of John the Baptist, a description, if you would, of his ministry. It says in verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit." Look at this. This reminds us of the verse in Malachi, "of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You remember the last words that were spoken in Malachi? Right here. These were those words. 400 years goes by. Gabriel shows up and says, that word is going to be fulfilled in one sense in the life of your son. Zacharias knew the prophecies. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. These guys had to know what they believed. And it must have been so astounding for him to hear that his son would be this forerunner. But I love as it talks about John, it says that he would be filled with the Spirit even from the womb. Now, you parents, we have four children. And I remember reading this verse when my children were little, and this is what I would pray for them. Lord, would you fill them with the Spirit from the womb, please. No colic, just the Spirit, you know? And that's what I pray. Lay hands on my wife's stomach, sing to the baby, talk to the baby, read the scriptures to them, put the guitar on their stomach and strum it, and maybe they'd come out a prodigy. I don't know, but you're hoping that from the womb they would have a heart and a desire to serve the living God. That's what you pray for. And so he was told that John would be filled with the Spirit even from the time that he was being formed in his mother's womb. What a miraculous and powerful prophecy this was. But as wonderful as this prophecy was, Zacharias, we find here, struggles with something that every single person in this room struggles with and can identify with. It was doubt. It was doubt. For we read in verse 18, his reaction, his response to the angel. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is well advanced in years." As Zacharias has a visitation from Gabriel. I mean, when does that happen? Never. In fact, the last time it happened was in the book of Daniel, 500 years earlier, when Daniel showed up and he was praying and the angel Gabriel came and told him the 70 weeks of Daniel, this incredible prophecy concerning the arrival of the Messiah. That was 500 years earlier. 500 years goes by. Hey, it's me, Gabriel. Haven't been around in a while. Just flies right down, shows up, gives him this prophecy, and his reaction is, "How's this going to happen?" I mean, granted, you're an angel, but so what? You think, Zacharias, what are you talking about? Rather than look at God and believe God's word, we find that Zacharias' doubts stem primarily from focusing upon his own personal limitations. What does he do? He looks within immediately and just says, "How can that happen? I'm too old. My wife's too old. It is impossible." Now, we'll find in the weeks ahead that when Mary received a similar birth announcement, she said to Gabriel, "How can these things be?" But it wasn't, hers wasn't born out of unbelief. It was born out of faith. She believed it, but she just didn't know how it was going to happen because she had no relationship with a man. "I believe it, but how? How's that going to happen?" Where Zacharias's response was born out of unbelief. And in essence, he is asking for a sign, a greater sign than he had already been given. He prayed. God answered. He doesn't believe. Even though an angel stands before him, he doesn't believe. We can't be too hard on Zacharias, can we? What about us? Don't we do the same thing? Don't we make that same mistake so often in our own prayer life? The Bible says that God has given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. That all the promises of God are in him, yes and amen. That they are for us. That we can claim them as our own. But when we are confronted with, I mean, we memorize the verse, we highlight it, we sign all of our emails with our favorite verse, we put it on the fridge, we have a plaque, you know, we have it framed, and that's my verse. And then when it comes down to believing it and applying it, I don't know that I really believe that. God can do that. We all struggle with that. It is not a sin to doubt. I think in our flesh, all of us battle that, but it is what we do with those doubts. Do we take them to the Word of God? Do we believe what God has said? You know, some people, they'll pray, "Lord, just use my life. I am totally available for you. Just use me, God." And then God opens the door and gives you the opportunity, and your response is, "I'm too old for that. I can't do that. I'm too old. I'm too young for that. I can't do that. Oh, there's other people more qualified, more equipped." Hello, you prayed. You asked God to open the door. He did. Walk through it, friend, in faith. Rather than look at yourself. Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus commending those who took him at his word, saying, great is your faith, honoring their faith, commending it, and we also find him reproving those who did not believe. Did you know that in the Gospels, two times, Jesus marveled, it says. The first time was at the faith of a Roman centurion who had a servant who was at home sick. And he sends Jesus a message saying, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. You just say the word. You speak the word. I'll believe it. I recognize your authority to heal. Just say the word. And when Jesus heard that, it says he marveled, having not found so great a faith in all of Israel. Even this guy's outside of the covenant people, and he believes that the word can be spoken, and it's going to happen. And indeed it did. But a second time Jesus marveled is when he was amidst his own people. And it says that the power of God was present to heal among them. But it says they did not believe. And Jesus' response, he marveled at their unbelief. Even though he'd been performing miracle after miracle and sign after sign, still they didn't believe. And so, consequently, they missed out on what could have happened if they would have taken God at his word. Following the doubts of Zacharias, we see, finally, the discipline of Zacharias in verse 19. He asked for a sign. Well, here it is. In verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But, behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. I need more than an angel appearing to me. I need more than the prophetic word being spoken to me. I need something more. I need a sign. Gabriel says, all right, I'll give you a sign. During your wife's entire pregnancy, you won't be able to speak. For some women, they might say, hallelujah. I said, pickles and ice cream. No response, just get it. You can't talk. And so he comes out of the temple and everybody's asking him, how was it in there? They were wondering why he was in there so long. How long does it take to burn incense, for Pete's sake? He comes out and they think, he can't speak. He's seen a vision. What happened? And he can't talk. He can't say anything. He just mumbles and they don't understand what happens. And for the next 9 months, he doesn't say a word until John's born. And we'll see that in another study. But the interesting thing that is pointed out in verse 20, and we will end with this, the angel says, you won't be able to speak about these things. Notice why. Because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their own time. Probably for most of us, that is one of the greatest difficulties we have with our own doubts. When's it going to be fulfilled? God speaks a word, and we receive it. We get excited about it. Then for some of us, we strategize on how it's going to come to pass. We try to figure God out, how he's going to do it. And then we come up and formulate in our minds, oh, surely this is how God's going to do it, because this is how I planned it. And then God doesn't do it. And time goes on. And it still doesn't happen. So then you start getting in the flesh. And then you really try to help God out. No, this is going to happen. This is a word from the Lord. And then you start leaning on your own understanding. Then you get frustrated. Then you get bummed out. And then all of a sudden you get upset with God and you say, forget it. And then you move on and just, you know, you let it go and you think God's not going to do it. Why? Because I didn't believe that it would be fulfilled. In whose time? His. It's an interesting thing about God. He is outside of time completely. Completely outside of time. Me, I'm in the middle of time. I see one event take place at a time. Next event. Next event. But you know what God sees? He's above it all. He sees the beginning from the ending and everything in between. And I'm struggling with and I'm doubting it being fulfilled in whose time? My time. My time was yesterday. My time was a year ago. My clock was ticking, you might say, and it hasn't happened. You're struggling. The Bible says that God makes all things beautiful in his time. in His time. God's delays does not necessarily mean that it is God's denials. There are times when we receive a word from the Lord, but then there is a period of time that we go through until that word is fulfilled. And you know what I've found happens in this period of time? My motives are purified. Suddenly, my motives are purified in this process. I also find that I come to the place of surrender where I say, God, if you never do it, okay. If it never happens, I'm still going to trust you in this period of time. And then when I least expect it, to my surprise, boom, God intervenes and God does it. And I'm amazed at Zacharias. Today, if you are having your own doubts, what are you supposed to do? Well, number one, believe God's word. Believe God's word. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible says. I've got to believe. This is God's word, so I'm going to believe it. I'm going to take it for what it says. I'm going to believe it. That settles it. Secondly, don't look at yourself, but keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I look at myself. I see all the limitations, all the impossibilities that I'm not capable of this, and I could never do that. But when I look at Jesus, I realize nothing is too hard for Him. Guys, the greatest problem that you and I have ever faced, God already gave us the solution. Did you know that? What was that problem? Salvation. That was the greatest problem we ever faced, and God took care of it. So if God took care of salvation, surely He can take care of this in His own time. And also, we need to continue to walk in faith and wait for the timing of the Lord, and it will come to pass according to His appointed time. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity to start another book of the Bible together. And Lord, I thank you for your precious people. And Lord, I don't know what everybody's going through this morning, but I thank you that your Holy Spirit does. And I pray that these words that were spoken today would confirm some things, would bring comfort and encouragement. And Lord, that we continue to believe you. Lord, if you said it, you're going to bring it to pass. Help us to rest in that. Not to get ahead of you, not to try to strive to help you out, but just to believe that you are who you say you are and your word is true. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning?